Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
Eyes looked at each other kind of perplexed, wondering if they heard what they thought they just heard. Could Jesus actually be asking them to do something illegal or immoral? After all the time they'd followed him into cities and towns, traveling for years with him, this was the first time Jesus had asked them to go and take something that wasn't theirs. Now, they'd seen Jesus perform miracles. People possessed by demons were set free. It was unexplainable. Paralyzed people that had spent their entire lives in the dirt all of a sudden stood up and started walking again. They'd even seen people who were dead start breathing again. Jesus seemed to have such significant power that he was able to defy rules, to defy systems, to even defy natural laws. But this time, they were simply being instructed to go and take something that did not belong to them. Had Jesus finally gone too far? Most recently, they were with Jesus in the city of Jericho, about 20 miles of treacherous terrain, a journey to Jerusalem. They'd been following him for almost 3 years now, and the impact that Jesus kept having was growing and growing and growing. Momentum was building. Hope was expanding across the nation that maybe, just maybe, the promises God had been making over 1,000 years earlier were finally coming to fruition in their time. The Jews had been living under the rule and reign of Babylonians, Persians, Assyrians, Greeks, now Romans, for generations. And maybe now, finally, the kingdom of Israel would rise again under the leadership of God's Messiah, and it would unleash a revolution of supreme power against their adversaries, against those who had treated the Jewish people so harshly. These disciples were now quick on the heels of Jesus as they were walking towards Jerusalem, the one time of year when the city would multiply 10 times in population. The one time each year where good Jewish men and women from around the known world would converge on the capital city of the Hebrew people because of what happened on this day in this season generations ago. Hundreds of years ago, when their ancestors were slaves in Egypt, this was Passover. And Jerusalem was where you wanted to be. But in the city of Jerusalem, you wouldn't find an empty bed. There wouldn't be a spare room. In fact, thousands would camp outside the walls, building for themselves temporary huts to reside in during their stay. They didn't have pop-up tents or cots, so many of them on their pack animals or even on their backs would bring palms and branches to construct kind of dwelling places on the outskirts of the city. This was Passover. It was the time of year where the entire nation of Hebrew people were more spiritually aware. It was heightened and focused because they remembered Passover. They remembered the deliverance of their people by the divine hand of God in Egypt. But more than that, they also remembered the promises God made of what he was yet to do, what was still going to happen. And for the last 1,000 years, they wanted nothing more than to witness God deliver on that promise. Even Jesus' disciples were thinking, this is the time. Jerusalem is the place. All of human history has been pointing to this moment in time. And they're going to get to see up close God do something that would fundamentally transform their world. Jesus isn't saying much to them in specifics about what's coming, but if you were a disciple and you had followed him for very long at all, you knew that this tension between him and religious leaders, this conflict was leading to a collision of ideals, that it was coming, that it was inevitable, and you didn't know what would happen when it finally took place, but you believed the time to draw swords was drawing near, and that this could be exactly what you were waiting for. It's here outside the city of Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, that Jesus grabs two of his boys and he pulls them in close and he says, hey guys, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go into the city ahead of me and I want you to, you're gonna see a donkey tied up. It's actually the colt of a donkey. I want you to untie it and bring it out of the city to me. They kind of look at each other perplexed. Are you kidding me? Did Jesus just tell us to steal a donkey? I mean, that's not very Jesus-like, is it? And Jesus says to them, no, don't worry. If anyone asks you, tell them the Lord needs it and bring it to me, because this day Jesus is going to ride into town. He's not going to walk. For 3 years now, the thousands converging on Jerusalem have heard the stories. The rabbi that can walk on water, the teacher that can stand and control the weather with the power of his voice, the man Jesus that walks up to the infected lepers that no one else even wants to share oxygen with, but he walks up to them with the sores and the pus coming out of their bodies, and he touches their bodies, and the limbs of their bodies are deteriorating and falling off. And Jesus walks up to the diseased, he touches them, and they're not infected as well, but the infection is kind of dried up. He actually absorbs it, and his healing passes on to them. This is the same Jesus that would walk into towns or cities and walk through the gates and find people who were blind, and he would spit into the dirt and make mud and rub those loogies all in somebody's eyes, and his eyes would open and he'd start to see again. And so these guys did what Jesus asked. It was just the next thing to do in a long list of weird things he'd asked them to do. Sure enough, they found the donkey colt. They untied it. Someone standing nearby, an owner of the animal, wondered what they were doing. So they asked, "What are you guys doing? That's my animal." And so with as much faith as they could muster, "Well, the Lord needs it." And apparently that was a good enough answer, because they took it out of the town. They bring the donkey to the outskirts of the town. One of them takes their cloak, lays it on the donkey. Jesus climbs on it. He won't be walking into town this day. He'll be riding on a donkey. But why? They don't know. Crowds of people have already gathered in Bethany and Bethpage outside of Jerusalem. They're arriving a mere mile from Jerusalem's walls, pitched high above the city of Jerusalem. And just then, as the crowds are there, an aisle begins to form as Jesus, seated on a donkey, is riding in. Word is spreading at who this is. "Hey, look, I think that's Jesus. I think that's the rabbi we've heard about. He's here. He's arrived for Passover. Hey, look, do you see that? That's Jesus." Someone just compelled to honor him takes off their cloak as this aisle is opening between crowds and swarms of people arriving to Jerusalem. This person lays their cloak down in front of the donkey Jesus is riding on. Others begin to follow suit as almost a mad dash of people begin to lay their cloaks out on the ground and lay their palm branches down, and a hum begins to fill the audience. This emotion, this anticipation is palpable. As Jesus travels maybe 50 yards, all eyes in the crowd are on him. Not only the eyes of the Jews in expectation of what this moment could be, but the eyes of the Roman guards who are there to keep watch, who are there to keep peace, who are there to keep control. They're fixed on the crowd's growing enthusiasm, wondering when they may need to step in and engage this crowd before it becomes chaos. How will they take control of this situation when almost out of nowhere, what is a low hum, there's one voice that can be heard higher than all the other voices around him, one voice that's louder from the middle of the crowd. And of all the things they could say, someone begins to shout, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" And the crowd begins to echo the statement, "Save us, God, save us now." In that moment, someone else's voice is heard louder than that, and they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." People begin to repeat that sentiment. Throughout the crowd, they echo, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now, God." And the disciples behind the donkey, beside the donkey, in front of the donkey, Jesus' glorified bodyguards, are thinking, "Yeah, man, this is it. This is the moment we're waiting for." No one knew that a parade was scheduled that day, but God orchestrated it and fulfilled a word spoken by the prophet Zechariah, what we read during our time of worship. The king comes riding on the colt of a donkey to deliver the victory. This was the beginning of Jesus' descent into the capital city of faith for the Hebrew people. They'd almost arrived in Jerusalem at the time of Passover. Thousands are there celebrating. His disciples' expectations are rising because this was about the point in his ministry where they were trying to avoid Jerusalem because of the conflict with religious leaders. Now they're heading straight for it. Nothing is holding them back. Could it be now is when everything is playing out exactly as they hoped? But what was Jesus thinking? What was Jesus feeling in this moment? There's enthusiasm and an excitement, a parade around him as he is coming into the outskirts of Jerusalem. He hasn't even reached the walls yet. He's still up in Bethany and Bethpage, and he's about to descend in Jerusalem. Was Jesus thrilled? Was he exuberant? Was his enthusiasm matching that of those in the crowd? We see the videos play out. We see the pictures. We see Jesus grinning, smiling, excited, saying hello, waving, as if he's, you know, some celebrity walking into town. What was really going on? Well, Luke captures it for us in Luke chapter 19. Jesus' heart was grieving. His heart was breaking. For himself, no. Here's what Luke captures. As they came closer to Jerusalem, it's almost like the closer and closer they got to the city, he saw the city ahead, and Jesus began to cry. Eternal peace was within your reach, and you turned it down. He wept. And now it's too late. See, the Hebrew people thought they knew what they wanted. A revolutionary war hero that would overthrow the Romans and by force establish a new supreme power in the world for the Jews, the rise of the nation of Israel. They wanted a political powerhouse. They wanted to be the ones to make the rules. That was their agenda. But Jesus knew what the world really needed, the Jews and everybody else. And it was not just another nation to lead, another nation to be prominent, another nation to get its way and set the rules. No, they'd had that option before. They'd blown it in the past a couple of times. This was not what they were praying for. This was not what they were dreaming of, not what they expected for the future of the nation of Israel. Yet what God was doing through Jesus right in front of them wouldn't just set thousands of Jews free, it would set billions of people free across the planet because of his blood. And Jesus was about to descend down from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. He thought about his life. What he was laying down as a sacrifice. He thought about all his heavenly Father's meticulous planning throughout the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, the history of this people known as the Jews. He was looking into the faces of those gathered in the crowd who were celebrating because it was about what they wanted. It was their agenda. It was their dream. It wasn't about God's dream. And then he came upon the crest to see an ancient city, an epic city. And the tens of thousands of lost sheep, and his heart was breaking because the people of this great historic city were about to completely miss the most significant moment in human history. They would be present to witness it, but almost all of them would miss the most significant gift God gave to humanity since the moment he blew the breath of life into our lungs. This one moment in Jesus' life that's captured in the pages of the Gospels challenges me deeply on a regular basis because I'm faced with this question. Do I care about complete strangers enough that my heart aches when I think about the fact that most of them don't know my Savior? Is my heart so aligned with the heart of Jesus that I become emotionally compromised when I look out over my town, over my county? The majority of people in our neighborhoods, they don't know the God who created them, that came to die to set them free, that paid the ultimate price. And I want to ask you, as Easter is next week, on this day that we normally celebrate and get so excited about Jesus arriving, and we can even grab palm branches and start to wave them, we can forget what Jesus was feeling that day. A sadness for the lostness of the world. Does your heart ache when you think about the people who live down the street from you and work down the hall from you, the fact that they don't know your Savior, that they don't have this good news that overwhelms their bad news? See, this is the heart we see on display in Jesus as he's approaching Jerusalem to die. He deeply loved the people that would crucify him, the people that we would say on a human level were complete strangers to him. Yes, he was God, he knew them intimately, but from a human perspective, names and faces in a crowd we could never know. Just a few chapters earlier in Luke's gospel, probably a few months earlier, Jesus told three stories revealing this heart that he shared with his heavenly Father. a heart for people who were lost and searching. If you've ever wanted to know what the heart of our Father is like, read Luke chapter 15. Jesus tells three specific stories that give us kind of a peek through the window at God's heart. And the third story Jesus shared is a familiar one. In fact, this story Jesus told, Charles Dickens is actually quoted as saying, was the greatest short story ever written. And it's a story that we've come to call the story of the lost son, the parable of the lost son. But another way we often refer to it is we use a different word, a more peculiar word that's not a word that's in our daily interaction, but we call it the story of the prodigal son. Now, I'm going to summarize the story for you because I believe many of you know it, but I'm also kind of practically challenging you to go and read Luke 15 even this week, maybe a few times, of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son, so that you can just kind of walk towards Easter with this understanding of the heart of the Father. But basically, the story is about a dad and two sons, and the younger son kind of corners the dad and kind of asks him with a lot of authority he really doesn't have, but he says, I want what's mine, I want what's coming to me. I want my inheritance. And so the dad grants the request of the younger son as his heart's breaking. He gives him half the family's estate and worth, and the son leaves immediately. The son has the freedom to do whatever he wants with his life, with these resources. And he basically walks away, turns his back on his family, and in a very short amount of time, he burns through mountains of cash. I mean, he basically just blows everything the family had worked for, half of it, in a short amount of time, and comes to the place where he needs to provide for his daily needs, and he can only find a job feeding barn animals. And the son really reaches the bottom at a point of starvation when in his mind he's considering sharing the slop he's feeding the pigs. And then he has this moment of clarity and says, what am I doing? I mean, even the person that works on the most entry-level position of my dad's business is better off than this. And so he makes a decision to attempt to tuck his tail between his legs, return home, and just humbly ask his dad, Dad, is there somewhere small, insignificant, out of the way where you don't have to look at me or see me or be around me? Is there anything I could just have a simple job just enough to provide for my needs because I know I made a terrible mistake? And if you know how the story ends, Jesus tells us that the father doesn't just permit the son home, but the father sees the son coming from far off, right? And he runs out to meet him. Now, is he running out with anger and vengeance? No, he's running out with grace and love, and he wraps the son up in his arms, and he immediately restores him to the place of cherished, chosen, dearly loved child. It's a beautiful picture of the heart of God. As Jesus walks through this compelling image of how much our Creator, how much our Heavenly Father loves us, how much he cares for us, even though with the freedom to make our own decisions, we chose sin, we choose ourselves, and we break the relationship with our Father. We turn our backs and walk away. We see the heartache of a loving parent waiting for that child to one day return back into the arms of love. And we call this story the story of the prodigal son, but I wonder, do you know what the word prodigal means? It's not a word that we find used in our day-to-day interaction or conversation. At least if you use it, you've never used it with me on a daily basis. In fact, many of us, if we were given a test, kind of multiple choice, we would basically probably check the box next to the word prodigal and say, this is a uniquely religious word. It's a word that's in the Bible, and yet we may say, well, what does it mean? Well, many of us on that test would try to decipher, describe it. We'd say, well, I think it means like lost or like rebellious or like runaway or turn your back, that kind of thing, because that's what the son chooses to do. The word prodigal actually means reckless, means wasteful, which is interesting. Kind of paints the story in a new way for us to look at from another perspective. Some of us would say that this younger son was definitely reckless, wasteful with the inheritance that he was given. But what's interesting about this description of the word prodigal is that scholars and historians have actually argued that maybe, you know, in your Bible, there's different titles to categories. Those weren't written by the authors. Those were written by people that were translating to kind of give us themes and events throughout the history, the pages of Scripture. It's not like Luke, when he was writing this, in Luke 15 said, the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son. No, he didn't do that. That was us kind of taking what he had captured historically and breaking it into smaller bite-sized pieces. If you were wondering, they also didn't put numbers with the verses when they were writing it. That was something we did after the fact. But others much wiser and smarter than me have argued that maybe a better title for this parable of the reckless son would actually be to call it the reckless father. Why? Well, after all, we know What we know about our Heavenly Father, who Jesus describes for us in this story, is that God asks his one and only Son to come to live and to die. And Jesus himself, as he's approaching Jerusalem, shows us his Father's heart for the lost children of the world. It consumes him to the point that he begins to weep over the tens of thousands in Jerusalem that week. Our God is a God who allows his Son to endure such torment for sinful and rebellious kids like you and me. He's a dad that asks his Son to walk to Calvary to die on a cross to pay for your sin, to pay for mine, and we never deserve such a sacrifice. You could argue the love of God revealed this week by Jesus is a reckless love. It's risky. And here's why, is because God was not concerned with his own health. He was not concerned with the well-being of Jesus in order to get to us. That's reckless, right? If your child was in the street, something was barreling down on them, you don't care about yourself. You become reckless in your attempt to rescue your child. No matter what it costs you, no matter what it means to you, no matter what payment you have to pay, you want to rescue your child. That's our Heavenly Father. A reckless love, willing at his own cost to do whatever it took to reach us, with no regard for his own safety. The eternal God of the universe empties himself into a man and then pours himself out on a cross and dies. Do you get it? God died so you would have a chance, just a chance at salvation. That you'd have a chance to respond with the same love that he demonstrated first for you by dying. See, God puts himself out there. God goes first. That's often reckless. That's risky. We do the same thing in marriage. We do the same thing in relationships. Someone has to trust more deeper than the other person. Someone has to go first. God always goes first. His love is risky. He cares nothing about himself and how much his heart will break. God puts himself out there, engages us, draws us to himself because he's not concerned with the well-being of Jesus. And he sees us coming far off, and he runs out to wrap us up in those eternal loving arms, to whisper in our ear, "Welcome home, child. Welcome home." He's a father that never gives up. He's a father, and there's no shadow he won't light up, no mountain he won't climb up coming after you. There's no wall he won't kick down, no lie he won't tear down coming after you. There's a fairly new worship song, and those are the words from the bridge. Some of you maybe have heard, others have not, but the title of the song is Reckless Love. And right now, I want you to hear a little bit of the story behind the writing of this song from the guy that God inspired to write it. And I think he says it better than I ever could. And I also think that on Palm Sunday, as we reflect on Jesus' heartbreaking over the city of Jerusalem, we will see and we will sense that his heart is still breaking over the Schoharie Valley as well for the lostness of our communities. Of God changed everything. We see it revealed in Jesus, that when everyone else is celebrating the season of Passover, he's weeping for the lostness of the world. And now he's sent us into this world as his storytellers. He sent us into this world with this same reckless love for other people that shouldn't make sense, where we just keep giving ourselves away, making ourselves vulnerable because it's rooted in the vulnerable love of our God, who wasn't willing to defend himself and protect himself, but at any cost, he was willing to make his love available, this good news available to the world that was hurting and lost. You know, becoming fluent in the gospel has been this concept we've been examining 15 out of the last 25 weeks. We spent a lot of time talking about it, discovering how is it we share this good news, how immeasurably large the gospel is, that it applies into every area of our lives. That it is good news that overwhelms our bad news. That it's learning to speak this good news into every situation, every day, every struggle, every battle. But see, learning to speak the good news into every situation won't happen through you until it happens to you.
Do you fundamentally believe at the core of who you are that this good news about who Jesus is and what he's done and who he says you are changes who you are? Sharing the reckless love of God can't happen through you until it washes over you. And it's not the content of the gospel that has power, that changes lives. No, it's an encounter with the risen Christ. That's what it's always been. It's a relationship that's begun when people begin to see Jesus is real, that he is alive, that he is risen, that he's not dead, that he's not an idea or a myth or a legend or a fable or make-believe, but that he's real. And experiencing the love and the forgiveness that he offers to us in a way in which we could never earn, a way in which we could never deserve. And yet God just keeps giving himself away to us over and over and over again. The Apostle Paul mentions it in the letter he writes to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians. He basically tells us we can have knowledge of the gospel. We can have faith in the gospel. We can proclaim the gospel. We can even have the tools in this world necessary to communicate it as clearly and concisely as possible. But if we lack that love that breaks our hearts at the lostness of our world, we've missed the whole point. See, the overflow of God's love for us is seen and felt in our love for one another, both those within the body, the family of God, but also those outside the family of God. Like the life of Jesus, the love of God is seen more readily and more powerfully in how we live, more than just the words of our mouths. So does the truth and promise of God's saving grace undeniably flow out of the way you live your life? I want to close with this question as we wrap up this whole series and as we talk about Palm Sunday moving into Easter. Are you living a life that demands a gospel explanation? Where like, if somebody says, why do you do what you do? The answer, well, I'm just trying to be a good person, that is far inferior to the explanation needed about how fundamentally transformed you are now from who the old you was. Where you have to talk about how you were dead and you were brought back to life. How there's an old you that sometimes still peeks through the surface and you don't deserve what you've received. But because of Jesus, he set you free from that. You used to be bound up in chains and sometimes you still forget those chains have been broken. And you live constrained by them sometimes. And some days you resort back to old patterns of behavior or habits. But a gospel explanation is required to explain the life that you're living. Are you living a life that can't be understood, a life that makes no sense unless you share the truth about Jesus to explain what you do and why you do what you do? Because the public witness of our lives, like it was for Jesus, like it was in the first century for the apostles and the massive spread of Christianity, the public witness of our lives is far more convincing than the declaration of our lips. You can tell me what you believe all day long. But how you live, what you do, it shows what you really believe deep enough to build your life on. So look at Jesus. He lived the gospel for us, the good news. What he really believed was evident because of his life. You don't have the power to live that out because you're not Jesus. That's cause for celebration and worship, that it's not on us to live it out. It's on us to love him and love others, and let him live out the gospel through us. The only way to understand what he did is to reflect on this good news over and over and over again, to remind ourselves to speak the truths of the gospel to ourselves and to speak the truths of the gospel to each other. Does your life demand a gospel explanation? Does it demand it to adequately describe or explain who you are and why you do what you do? And are there people in your life that are watching, waiting to ask, why do you do what you do? Is your answer about your power? Or is your answer about the power of God at work through you that you can't claim because it's beyond you? We're going to end our worship time today just a little bit differently in pointing to Easter. But right now I want to pray to close out the message. Then we're going to worship through giving of tithes and offerings. And then one last thing I want to challenge you with before we go. Lord Jesus, we reflect on what the Apostle Paul said to us in Romans chapter 10. We know, Jesus, you said that the Father has sent me. And now you send us, that we are to live sent lives. That the greatest focus of our lives can be outside of this building. God, sometimes, we'll be honest, we can create an idol out of Sunday morning worship. And we can behave one way here and some way different out there. God, this place here should be to rally us, to gather and worship you so that we leave this place inspired and motivated to scatter across this county and carry the gospel to people who need it. That's what today is about, especially the week leading into Easter. It's not about the 99 found. Lord, you say that very clearly through the words of Jesus in Luke 15. It's not about the 99, it's about the one that's lost. The 99 are put aside in the open country, vulnerable and at risk, to chase down the one, to reach the one that's far from you. And in Romans 10, Paul says, we're sent to share so that people may hear, to experience the risen Jesus and come to believe. But how can anyone hear if no one is willing to tell? No one's willing to share. God, would you empower us this week to have a heightened awareness, the relationships we have, the places we are, that there might be open doors for us to talk about the hope we profess in Jesus Christ. And may our hearts grow ever closer to the heart of Jesus revealed to us that day as he looked over that city, the tens of thousands that were there, and he wept because of the condition of their souls. May that more greatly impact our hearts as well, Lord, every day of our lives, deeper and deeper. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward. We're going to worship.